And let us now turn to our scripture reading for the day, which comes to us from 2 Samuel 21. We've finished with the 46th Psalm that I was preaching upon, and I thought I would do a few miscellanies here before I get on to another series. So here we find ourselves looking at a rather odd occurrence in the life of David. 2 Samuel 21, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because they killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of this message is God's Strange Executions, or I'm sorry, David's Strange Executions. It might be better entitled David's Strange Acquiescence. When we acquiesce to something, we give way to it. And this seems to be a very strange giving way to, as King David gives way to a request of the Gibeonites. Why in the world is David, King of Israel, why does he give way or acquiesce to the ideas of these pagans? The Gibeonites, who tricked Israel into covenanting with them for a covenant of peace when Israel came into the land and they were called to slay all of the Amorites in the land and not make peace with them. But there were this people, the Gibeonites, who thought up a plan. They knew that the war was in the offing, and they didn't want to make war with Israel. They were afraid of Israel. And they may have even had some virtuous thoughts toward Israel. And so they dressed up like they had been. You remember the story. They dressed up like they had been on a long trek. And they came to, even though they were right from that neighborhood, and they came along as if they were a caravan and asked Israel if they could not obtain a covenant of peace with them. And so they used duplicity to win this covenant of peace. But the covenant of peace was done. But the whole scene seems to reek of what we sometimes call today trickeration. treachery or trickery or something like that. Why would David acquiesce to a people like this and have children of the king, the royal family, the past royal family, King Saul? Why would David acquiesce to a group like this to have Israelites killed? Had he no national pride? Had he no sense of tribe, the tribe of the Lord, the people of God? You see, the story raises some questions on the face of it. But I believe just because it raises these questions, it's a very intriguing story for us today, and it challenges us as Americans, as Christian Americans, it challenges us to think about how some of these things are playing out today in our world and what we might do and how we are called to behave in a world like this today. I want to just take this verse by verse and, as with each verse, develop the ideas of the text. We see in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. It says, for 3 years, year after year. And on account of this famine, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him and told him why the famine was there. We see here that there is a description of the reality of life, the way life evolves, so the way life develops. And we see that where there are negative providences in life, that often, this is just one illustration of many that the Bible gives us, but where there are negative providences, we see that they have come because of the Lord. We see how the Lord brought these things to them. So we see that it's not just nature that is ruling like some giant computer according to its own meaningless dictums, but we see that God is ruling, that God is reigning over the sons of men, over their various societies and the developments of those societies. And so we see that it's not a foolish thing when famines and earthquakes and other malignancies like this come upon us. It's not a strange thing or an unnatural thing or an unreasonable thing to go and ask the Lord if there is any wicked way to be found in us, if this negative providence has come upon us in some way as a divine redressing or a divine judgment that has come upon us. Now, as I've emphasized this year to our fellowship, this is one of the basic ideas that modern Christians find disagreeable. And I've said before that people immediately will speak about Job and how you can't draw a line between the negative providences of this world and the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us to think that way. The Lord does want us to think that way. And I've explained before how Job is a footnote to this basic theology of the Bible, and that we should not reinterpret the basic theology on the basis of the footnote. The footnote is important. The footnote is relevant. The footnote is true. Job is true. God sometimes does bring judgments upon the righteous, not because they have been evil, although, of course, all of us know that we have evil until we're glorified. But the Lord says expressly that it's not because of that, but it's because He wants to teach us something. Because He is sovereign, He has the right to teach us anything He wants to teach us. And He has the right to teach us with either a soft hand of obvious pure mercy or a harsher hand of trial and tribulation. It's one and the same unto the Lord. The Lord knows, of course, that it strikes us differently, but it's perfectly within the prerogatives of the Lord to use such judgments upon His people. And so it's not foolish for us to think about and to think this way today. Now, in David's day, he did not have this modern secular prejudice that we have, so when the famine fell upon him, he naturally went to the Lord and inquired of the Lord. Now, there's a difference here between then and now. David had two ways that he could inquire before the Lord. He could go to one of the prophets of the land who were inspired by God directly, and who sometimes, that didn't mean that they had all of God's knowledge at their disposal, but they could inquire of the Lord, and sometimes the Lord gave them revelations and explanations and truth from on high that they could then tell to the people of Israel. There was also the high priest who had in his linen ephod the Urim and the Thummim, which were like dice that could be thrown, and different interpretations. They could ask the Lord questions, yes and no questions, and based upon the way the Urim and the Thummim were cast and the answers that they gave, they could find out from the high priest and this special ministry that he had. They could obtain answers from the Lord. So as it were, the Lord gave old Israel an oracle, a pathway of messages, or a manner of messaging by which Israel could obtain information about their situation. We don't have the same kind of system today. There are some that believe that there are modern prophets and that kind of thing, but we don't believe the New Testament encourages us in that direction. Rather, what our Puritan forefathers did was to consult the oracle of God that we have in writing, the Bible, and to evaluate their lives on this plane. And so when negative providences fell upon them, they would go to the Lord. They would sometimes declare a fast, a community fast, that they might better search out their own hearts and determine what was the will of the Lord in the trial in which they found themselves. And I think that this is a godly thing that we ought to do more of today when negative things befall us. But anyway, David does this, and as he does it, the answer comes back from the Lord. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So we're going to find out more about this in the successive verses, but we see that this famine was because of something that God did to that Saul did to the Gibeonites. Now we note here, just a note, that this incident here takes place roughly 3 centuries after the original a covenant was made with the Gibeonites. Sometimes people think that the passage of time changes all things, and it doesn't matter what our oaths were or our covenants were 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago. It doesn't matter, because all that matters is the way we feel about things today. But this text teaches us just the opposite. That legal documents that were signed hundreds of years ago, in this case in America, the Constitution, this covenant that we made to organize our body politic. We live in the United States and we are bound by the Constitution, and just because the Constitution was written 300 or 200 years ago, it doesn't matter. We took oaths before the Lord, and all of our political officers take oaths before the Lord to uphold the Constitution. That's why it was so awful what our Supreme Court Justice, our Chief Justice, did within the last couple months in interpreting this our Constitution in an anti-constitutional way. Finding things there that were not there in the past. And you can believe me that there will be turmoil and strife that will come about from this. We believe he in his own mind sought to stifle stress and strife by his decision, by going with the flow of the culture and interpreting the Constitution in the light of the culture. But this story from the life of Saul shows us that God, that one day is the same as another with the Lord, that the Lord does not forget. And just because 100 years or 200 or 300 pass, it is no great consequence to the Lord. And so here we see that the Lord says, because Saul broke covenant, the covenant that was made between the Israelites and the Gibeonites and the Lord, because they took an oath to the Lord too, so God was a part of this. Oath taking we ought not to take lightly. When we take an oath before the church to be members of the church, when the clergy take oaths before the Lord in their presbytery meetings to abide by the Westminster Confession of Faith, they ought not to take these things lightly. But they are today. Oaths are as nothing. Our word is as nothing. And so we wonder, why are we caught in such a quagmire of social confusion today? It's because of such things as this. Verse 2 says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. Now this means that in terms of their origins, they were not of the children of Israel. It's sort of like saying that the Christians of today, we are not of the world. It doesn't mean that we're not in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't fight worldly fights or worldly battles. It doesn't mean that we don't have any connection to the world. That's the way some people interpret it today. No, it means that our source, we do not come from a worldly source. Now, if we have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a spiritual source. We are believers. We are Christians. We are different. So, we're the Gibeonites. Now, one of the sub-themes that runs throughout this whole story with the Gibeonites involves the mercy of God. It's true that the Gibeonites tricked Israel. All of that is true. But if you get behind the surface appearances, what you have is a people who, for better or worse, desired to live within the bounds of Israel, to live in covenant with Jehovah. And if we could have a whole sermon here just on the Gibeonites. I'll try to bring some of it out as I go through here. But there are many indications here that the Gibeonites have become believers in Jehovah. They mention in verse 6 where it speaks of the seven men being hanged. Now, this is a quote from them, and they say, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before Jehovah in Gibeah of Saul, whom Jehovah chose. And David said, I will give them over to you. So there is some, all through here, we have these kinds of indications. In other words, in a sense, the Gibeonites anticipate and stand for all of those outside of the ethnic branch of Abraham who would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gibeonites are like Ruth, the Moabitess, who represents those outside of the 12 tribes of Israel, who would one day be reached by the gospel of Christ. And there are indications here that the Gibeonites, as they lived within the tents of Shem, as they lived within the boundaries of Israel, they did not live as a pagan sore that was a constant trip and a trap for Israel. But they came to believe in Jehovah as the other people of Israel. That is, that they became true Israelites, that they were circumcised. And yet, ethnically, they were somewhat still distinct. They still lived together in one area. And so, in verse 2, as we keep reading, it says, So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul. We think so often in the Bible of whenever you have these buts, you know. In the New Testament, there are some famous ones. The human family is full of sin and that sort of thing. But Christ did such and such, you know. And so you see the antithesis that is introduced by this word but. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal, for the children of Israel. Now we're running. This verse seems to be so pregnant in my mind that we are running fast out of time. So let me just go a little bit faster than this verse-to-verse approach that I have taken, and note here what it says in verse 2, that Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Verse 5 says that he was the man who consumed us, and the Hebrew word for consume means consumed in the sense of bringing a final solution to the Gibeonites. Consume them as an ate them, you know, put an end to them. And then it says he plotted against us, and then after that, a third way of describing it, he says that the Gibeonites said that we should be destroyed, and the word for destroyed means to be exterminated. So what we have here is a kind of an ethnic cleansing of one particular part of the population who had a Gibeonitish heritage on the part of Saul. And it doesn't fully describe what was going on in Saul's mind, but we know that Saul became very carnal-minded later in his life, that appears that he was never truly converted, and so God gave him more and more and more over to a carnal mind. And so he made these political inventions. Now, another clue that we have here is in verse 4. I'm sorry, in verse 2 at the end, where it says Saul did this in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, this is very important. We must put two and two together here and remember how Saul's personality became more and more skewed. And so when it says that Saul did this for the Israelites, for the children of Israel, of Judah Israel and Judah, this does not mean that he did this for altruistic reasons. He didn't do this for God. He did this for the people. What it's saying here is that he did this for nationalistic reasons. Even more so, it's saying that he used the Gibeonites as a tool to accomplish his own political purposes. He said he was doing this for Israel and Judah, but he was actually breaking the law of God. He was breaking the oath that had been made to Gibeon. And in fact, he invented a murderous campaign against the Gibeonites, who show signs here of being full of faith. And so that's why there was this famine that God brought down from on high. And in this we see all of the wicked political machinations that seem to grip the mind of politicians around the world. People of America take the bounty of our 300-400 years of existence, they take that so for granted, thinking that it is the lot of the human being to have peace and prosperity and freedom, that's just something that comes to men as cosmic specks in this universe, when exactly to the contrary is the fact of the matter. In the history of mankind, slavery and treachery and tyranny have been the order of the day. And the peace that has been seen in the West, and particularly in America, that peace is the exception rather than the rule. Now, it's been a long exception here in the West because it's been roughly for two millennia now. But the modern mind forgets that those are the millennia that are identified with the millennia of Christ, with Christendom. And people today are doing all that they can to eradicate the notions of Christendom. They cannot stand to hear that Christ would have such a significance culturally and nationalistically that he would control whole countries and whole regimes of countries as they would be in common a wheel together. But the Lord knows all of these things. And the Lord judges, and the Lord has His own ways of seeing things. And so He looked down, and He saw that this people, the Gideonites, were being mistreated. He saw that there was a virtual pogrom or attempted ethnic cleansing that had fallen upon them, illegitimately, unjustly, by this wicked king Saul. And so, 300 years after this covenant was made, God brought a famine on the land of Israel for 3 years, year after year. And David asks the Gibeonites in verse 3 what they would like him to do. Here people say, what in the world? Why would David ask the Gibeonites and that sort of thing? Well, it's because of the justice as it's described in the Bible in Leviticus 24:20. I'm sorry. First of all, let's look at Numbers 35:30. It says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. Plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Later on, we see that it takes at least two or three witnesses to bring a verdict, such a heavy verdict upon someone. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him. Well, you see here that the Gibeonites, they say, we will not take silver or gold for these lives. And we might think that that just comes out of their common sense. It appears that it's coming because they're quoting the law of God here, that they understand the Torah, that they understand justice. And so, verse 33 says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. For no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except for the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which you dwell. For I, Jehovah, dwell among the children of Israel. It appears that both the Gibeonites and David understood this principle of civil ethics. And so David asks, they say, we can't take a ransom for this, but there must be an atonement or an expiation made, a propitiation made of blood. And so they say, and they say also that they don't want the blood of any other Israelites to be shed. What a mercy. Some people might just say, we want as many killed as would equal the blood. No, they say simply let those in the covenant family of Saul die. And there was probably even some justice in this, in the sense that the family of Saul did nothing to remonstrate and to complain with Saul, who was a part of their immediate clan. And probably they were involved with this pogrom, this ethnic cleansing against the Gibeonites. We don't know that. That's just supposition on my part. But as God is just, we see the fault of this falling upon the family of Saul. And I believe in terms of the divine justice of the living God, that this indicates that the family of Saul held collective guilt. It wasn't just because Saul was a covenant head of his tribe, which would also be true. But I believe that there was some additional guilt that fell upon this group, and so Saul, David seems to be of one mind with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites and David seem to be of one mind. Today we're having more and more problems in our nation and in the world with tribalism, because people cannot get beyond tribalistic ethics. They interpret everything by what is good for our tribe. We've had presidents that did this recently. Presidents of the United States that would interpret things based upon tribalism. Mr. Clinton interpreted every, if people were against him, then they were against the truth. Mr. Obama seems to be the same way, setting tribe against tribe. Africa today is rent with problems like this. People wonder, how can we overcome tribalism? Well, here are two tribes, the tribe of David and the tribe of Gibeon, and they don't have any trouble transcending their tribal loyalties. Because of why? Because they are united by a conviction that God's truth is true. And so based upon God's word, they overcome their tribalisms and they see a solution. And they go to the solution. And it says in the last verse of our passage, in verse 14 that we did not read, the very last words of verse 14, it says, God heeded the prayer for the land. There were some additional incidents that take place. But finally, when the bones of Saul and Jonathan and these seven men, when they're all buried together in the same place, it says that God relented and the famine broke over the land of Israel. There are many in America today that want God to bless America, but they have not made proper inquiry of the Lord. There has been no proper repentance that has come before the Lord's face. Although I believe that more and more Christians are praying, are seeing these things in America today, and are praying these prayers. God, bless us, but bless us through repentance. Help us to come. Help us to see our fault and then repent of it. And so in this case, God saw the purity of David's heart and the purity of the Gideonites' hearts, and he saw his wrath was assuaged by the death of these seven men. Oh, how primitive that is, the modern man would say, that seven people had to be killed, that an atonement would be made. But this is the truth. We are in the problems that we're in today, socially and naturally and culturally and religiously, because we will not abide by the truth of the Lord. And so the truth of the Lord wells up like a mighty tide and rolls over us and crushes us and puts us underneath the flood. When we think of our day, we think of New Orleans and the hurricane that struck it. She has still not recovered from that. Some people thought that there would be salvation to be seen in the New Orleans Saints and the Super Bowl that they won afterwards, that that made it all better. But now the New Orleans Saints have been caught up in this scandal of the Bounty Gate. Their coach has been set aside for a whole year. Many fines have been leveled. God was angry at the city of New Orleans for their wickedness, and he struck her, I believe, based upon the word of God, based upon their unholiness and their unrighteousness, based upon the word of God alone. I don't need any special oracle. The earthquakes that have struck, even the East Coast a year ago or so, even the East Coast was struck by an earthquake. God, in His mercy, made it a very light earthquake. But even Washington, D.C. was struck by this earthquake. We've had forest fires out west. The city of Denver, in various places, lost hundreds of millions of dollars worth of homes. Tornadoes have struck in the south and up the East Coast. Terrible in the last year. We've had oil spills in the Caribbean. Hurricanes have struck. All of these things, Americans, we walk along like some dumb creatures, like we understand nothing. There's been no inquiry of the Lord. Let the inquiry of the Gibeonites be our inquiry today. Let us fear the Lord and have some sense of both the godliness of the Gibeonites and David and the wickedness of Saul and the various political parties that are given free rein in the, quote, land of Israel today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Scripture and its power and its relevance, especially as we find ourselves in such a political season as this. We pray that Thou wouldst bless our land with knowledge of weakness and sin and defense. We pray that You might allow us ways of recompense, ways of repentance, so that we might understand how we can repent before Thee. We pray most of all, O Lord, that we would come back to Thee, that we would cease our indifference to Thee, O Lord. Our forefathers made covenant with Thee upon these shores, that they would be Thy people, and that You would be their God. Today we have tried in every way to break that covenant with Thee. Bless us, O Lord, in the power of Thy mercy, to show us these things and to bring us into righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.